Evening, everyone. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. There was a Sunday school teacher who was speaking to his class about things that money can't buy, and went on to explain some of the things, saying that money can't buy happiness and money can't buy love and things of that nature. And so he wanted to sort of drive home the point, and he said, what would you do if I offered you $1,000 to not love your mother and father? Well, the students were just silent because they knew that they didn't want to do that. Well, one little boy finally raised his hand, and he said, how much will you give me to not love my big sister? Well, you know, most people would agree that they do want to be happy. Money can't buy that. The teacher was trying to drive that point home. But most people do want to be happy. And in Matthew chapter 5, we have that issue come up throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, this issue of happiness. And the Lord taught about that here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about a whole new kingdom here in this whole big picture passage, as it were, beginning in chapter 5 and going on through the next few chapters. But here we're zeroing in just on the Sermon on the Mount for right now. And he starts out the various Beatitudes with that word blessed. And that's really the main idea behind the word blessed, is that happiness. But not a kind of temporal happiness that the world offers, but a real happiness, a deep-seated joy. The word means happy or fortunate or blissful, and it speaks of an inward contentedness that outward things cannot take away. Now, this kind of blessedness is not dependent upon circumstances. And a lot of times when we think of wanting happiness, we think of wanting our circumstances to go the way that we want them to go, and therefore, if that's true, we will be happy. But it's not dependent upon those circumstances, because for the believer, for the one who knows Christ as Savior, we can have this blessedness in spite of the circumstances. Circumstances might not necessarily be going the way we want them to go. We might be experiencing difficulty. We might actually have sad things that happen in our lives, the trials and the tribulations. But we can still experience the blessedness that he's referring to here in Matthew chapter 5. So the wonderful state of being blessed or inwardly happy, full of joy and satisfaction, is not something, though, to be necessarily sought after. That might sound funny to say that, because the world is really seeking after those things. But as you begin reading the Beatitudes, he doesn't put it out there as something to be sought after, but rather, he presents it as something that is a result, that is a byproduct, so to speak. And in verse 3, which we have already covered, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so this blessedness and this happiness is not the goal, but rather it is the byproduct. It comes as a result of the character and the life of one who is living according to this new kingdom that he describes in these next chapters. Now, we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit, and I wanted to do a quick review, because it ties in with what we're going to be talking about in verse number 4. The word there, when he refers to being poor, obviously is not referring to material or financial poverty in that sense of the word. If that were the case, then he would want all of us to be poor. And we know that that's not the case, financially speaking. But it does, the word has more to do with one's spiritual poverty. That is to recognize that before God, we have absolutely no spiritual resources whatsoever. That we stand before God as sinners who are lost and undone, and we have nothing to pay the penalty with. We stand poor before him, as a beggar, as it were, in need of His mercy and His grace. To be poor in spirit is to realize that, and therefore all pride has to flee away with this attitude of being poor in spirit when we stand before Him. Now, why would poor in spirit, why would this character trait be listed first amongst all the others? Humility is really the foundation of all the other things that he talks about here in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. So there's the foundation, to be poor in spirit. And so what follows that attitude of humility and realizing that I have nothing before Him, nothing to offer Him, but I'm just needing His mercy and His grace? Then the next thing that follows is in verse number 4 that we want to look at tonight, and that is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And once again, as we mentioned last time, a lot of the Beatitudes seem to be almost self-contradictory in a way. When he talks about being poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, happy are those who are poor in spirit, who realize they're nothing before Him. And it almost seems contradictory. And so it is with verse number 4. That one even seems even more contradictory in a way, because he says, blessed or happy or satisfied are they that mourn. And the two couldn't seem to be more opposite in taking a first glance. But Jesus here is teaching about a new kingdom. When we think of the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this world are totally opposite in many ways of the kingdom that he is presenting here, beginning in chapter 5. In fact, in Isaiah 55 and verse 9, it says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. His ways are way different. His kingdom is totally different from what the world would expect. Now, the world would say that the way to happiness, of course, is to have your own way, to get your own way, whether it be through pleasure or money or whatever it might be, entertainment. There's a current season of American Idol. I don't know if any of you keep up with American Idol or not, but I think the most interesting time for American Idol, in my opinion, is in the very beginning, when you see all of those people who are standing in those lines, and they just want that few seconds of audition, hoping that out of the millions or however many thousands of people that they're going to audition, that they would be finally that one who would be the American Idol. And they stand in lines for hours, and sometimes get on national television and just make an absolute fool of themselves doing so. And why is it they think that if they can just reach that, maybe that will be the thing that will satisfy them and bring them true happiness. And that's the world. That's what the world would say. But on the other hand, some of them, they would also feel that it's not possible to have happiness in the midst of trials or suffering or going through difficulty when things are not going your way. But here we find that is not the case. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. James said it this way. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations, hardships that comes into our life. James would say we can actually have joy in those. And here he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He actually says the converse, so to speak, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 25. You don't have to turn there, but he says, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. So sort of the opposite he presents there. As we look at this beatitude in verse number 4, outline I'd like to follow is the definition of mourning, then the demonstration of mourning, the development of mourning, and then finally deliverance from mourning. So let's think of the definition. As we think of what it is, probably the first way to consider it is really to look at it for what it is not. Because there are certain things probably that come to mind when we first think of mourning. The type of mourning that Jesus is speaking about is not mourning over unfulfilled selfish desires or unfulfilled sin or maybe wanting my own plans that are not fulfilled. several years ago, I met with someone who wanted help in dealing with a sin in their life. And we got together, we met at a certain place, and we sat down to talk. And as we sat down to talk, right before we started, he began to weep. The individual began to weep. And, you know, at first, what I was thinking is he's really broken over what he wants to talk about. And after about 15 minutes or so of talking and discussing things, what it turned out to be, the weeping was more because of what he was going to miss in the sin that we were there to talk about. And, you know, that's not the kind of mourning that the Lord Jesus is referring to here. Also, he's not referring to legitimate mourning over trials and circumstances and things and suffering in life. We could look back at Abraham when his wife Sarah died. And there's a legitimate mourning there for the loss of a loved one. But that's not what he's referring to here as well. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus cares, and we have a faithful high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and he cares when we go through those difficulties. But even that type of mourning is not what he's talking about here. What he is referring to, first of all, one commentator listed 9 words that are used in this to convey the idea of sorrow or mourning, and said that this particular word is the strongest of all of those 9 words, and it carries the idea of deep inner agony, which may or may not be expressed by outward weeping. It's the severest type of mourning of those 9 words, even though it may not necessarily be expressed outwardly with tears per se. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would turn there, and there's some scriptures I would suggest that help shed some light on what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin reading in verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 9. "And now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now in 1 Corinthians, Paul had written a pretty sharp letter there dealing with sin that needed to be dealt with in the assembly. And their response to that was godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow led to repentance. And that's the idea that the Lord Jesus, I believe, is referring to when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn," this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, repentance is not the same as regret. A person can experience regret, but maybe not necessarily true godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And that's what he's referring to, the one that actually leads to a change in direction, a change in thought about that, a going in the opposite direction, a repentance as a result of that godly sorrow for sin. The first of the Beatitudes, where he talks about being poor in spirit, is the recognition of our total bankruptcy before him, that we have nothing before him. Then we come to God as empty-handed, realizing that we're totally dependent upon his mercy and grace. What does that do? That leads us to having godly sorrow over those sins that make us to be totally bankrupt in his sight. And to realize that the only way that he could show that mercy and grace to us that we need, because we're poor in spirit and we come to him needing his mercy and his grace, and to realize that the Lord Jesus paid for those sins so that he in turn could show us that mercy and grace, the mourning over our sin. I remember when I was a teenager and the gospel was presented to me, probably the main verse that spoke to my heart was Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and convicted my heart and showed me my sin, and when I realized that the Lord Jesus, God's holy, spotless Son, bore all of my sin at the cross of Calvary, it broke my heart. And I mourned over that. I couldn't believe that God would love a sinner like me that much, that his Son would bear my sin. And it caused me to mourn at that time. I remember several years ago, after teaching a five-day club that was we actually held in a gymnasium. At the conclusion of the club, we gave an invitation for any of the kids that wanted to respond and talk about spiritual things. And there was a young girl, probably about 11 years old, who as soon as the invitation was made, she got up and she walked over to the corner of the gym where I had instructed. And no sooner had I walked over to the corner of that gym when all of a sudden she broke down. She just began to sob. And I was really concerned, because sometimes when you're in a situation like that, you never know what's going on in kids' lives. And I didn't know what she was sobbing about. And finally, when she was able to control herself, she stopped, and I said, "Well, tell me, why are you crying? Why are you so upset?" And she looked up at me through those tear-filled eyes, and she said, "It's my sin. My sin." She was broken over her sin, and that Jesus Christ had died for her sin. And she was broken about that, mourning over her sin. And she realized that Jesus Christ died for those sins. And just within a few minutes, when she received Christ, she had a smile on her face then. She had joy. She knew that her sins were forgiven because Jesus Christ had died for her sin so that she could be forgiven. Godly mourning, though, does not focus on ourselves. And it really doesn't focus so much as much on the sin as it does on the fact that God is holy and that God is offended by that sin. That's where the real focus of godly mourning is. It's more Godward. That God hates sin, and our sin is against God, and that He alone is the one who can forgive us for sin. You remember David? When David had sinned and he confessed to the Lord in Psalm 51, you remember what he said? He said, "Against thee only have I sinned." He realized his sin was against God. You remember the prodigal son? Well, we're going to look at in just a minute in a different setting, in a different sense. But in verse 21 of Luke 15, when he came back to his father, he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." He realized his sin was against God. Mourning for sin not only can accompany salvation when we come to know the Lord Jesus, but it's appropriate in the life of the believer at times as well. Mourning for sin, that is this godly sorrow for sin that leads to repentance. So how is it demonstrated? Perhaps seeing it in the lives of some in Scripture will help us to get a better picture for what it means. If you would turn to Psalm 51. We looked at that one verse that we quoted in just a minute ago. But Psalm 51. And here in Psalm 51 is David's psalm here, where he is expressing his repentance and before the Lord, dealing with the sin. His sin with Bathsheba was tragic. The consequences that came as a result were widespread. There was the death of Uriah. There was the effect on his family. There was the effect on his own testimony. There was the effect on the nation as a whole. And worst of all, the reproach on the name of God as a result of David's sin. And yet when David finally came to that point where he mourned over his sin, and it took him to be confronted, didn't it? But look in verse number 3. Verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest, mourning over sin that led to repentance. And then turn to Luke chapter 15. I'm not going to spend a long time looking at these different examples, but to just simply look at them and learn from their example. Luke chapter 15, as we talked about a minute ago with the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verse number 17. And of course, we're familiar with the story here, how he goes off and wastes his substance on riotous living, grieving the heart of his father. But in verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Well, you know, we could look at these examples and say, well, you know, I don't see any evidence of tears here. There's no record of the tears being shed, or was there real mourning there? The evidence is that when he came to himself, what did he do? He had a change of direction. There was repentance. He got out of the circumstance he was in, and he went the other way. He went back home. He went back to the Father. He will arise and go to my Father. The repentance, he arose and came to his Father. The response of, what is the Father's then response to this godly sorrow for sin? He received him, didn't he? He was watching for him, waiting for him to come back. That's the loving Heavenly Father who wants to receive back those who are expressing that mourning over sin, which leads to repentance. Another example, you know, we could say, you know, well, this is good. This is a prodigal son. He went off and, you know, got off into the world and wasted his substance on riotous living. We could think about David with his sin and, you know, perhaps thinking, maybe this doesn't really apply to me right now in my life. But I'd like to look at another example. If you would turn to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. What kind of a man was Job? In verse number 1 of chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but turn to Job 40. But while you're turning there, Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil." Job was a godly man. Job was a man who was walking with the Lord. And of course, we know all the things that happened to Job, the serious suffering and trials that he went through, and how the three, quote, counselors or friends of his that tried to come alongside and did more harm than good, in a sense. But finally, in Job chapter 40, look at verse number 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer." You know, in spite of Job's godly character, there were yet some lessons for Job to learn. Perhaps to have a lesson on the greatness of God and who he was in this circumstance, and to trust him. Or perhaps even his own unworthiness or his own limited understanding of how things work in the universe, to be able to trust the sovereignty of God in that sense. He had some learning for himself to do, and so God comes to him and he says, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Here was this godly man who experienced mourning for his own sin, as it were, of maybe questioning or not trusting fully in his own understanding of the circumstances. In Job chapter 42 and verse 5, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, only when we get to heaven will the possibility of needing to experience this godly sorrow for sin be completely done away. We look forward to that day, don't we? But only then will that possibility be completely removed. You know, I was thinking on my way over this evening. We're all familiar with the EE presentation, or most of us are. And you know, the part of the presentation for EE, when we want to illustrate sin, we use that three sins a day illustration, where we start out with a person who maybe has sinned 10 times a day. And we think, wow, if a person could only sin 10 times a day, that'd be a pretty good person. And we bring it down to three, trying to get the person to realize that even three sins a day, as good as that person would be, that's 1,000 sins a year, and to stand before God with 70,000 sins. You know, and a lot of times I've used that illustration in trying to share the gospel to bring home that point. It's a wonderful illustration. But, you know, coming over, I was thinking, what about me? You know, it's easy to apply that to somebody else who you want them to recognize the seriousness of sin and standing before God and having to give an account for a life of sin. But what about now? What about sins in my life right now? Do I deal with sin? Do I recognize the degree of the sinfulness of sin as God sees it? You know, there's so many things that we do throughout the course of the day, and when we think of sin, a lot of times we just think of those out-and-out sins. We think of those, quote, bad sins. We think of the sins that everybody recognizes that they would never do. But what about other things where he says to pray without ceasing? Or what about when he says that we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him? Or other things that we think about to rejoice evermore. There are so many things that we find in Scripture, and or just going through, driving down the road and having that moment of impatience. That's a sin before God. And to think of all of these sins and to not want those sins, have I gotten comfortable with allowing certain sins that are really maybe looked at as, in the eyes of some, maybe not that bad, but I've allowed them there, I've let them stay there, and I've never experienced godly sorrow for that sin. And as I thought about that, I thought, man, I felt really convicted that I would use that illustration for somebody else standing before God, but what about me? What about my sin? Do I experience that godly sorrow for sin as I should? The development of mourning in my life. What are some things that we can do to develop that in our lives so that we don't get comfortable with sin, no matter how big or small we might think that it is? First of all, is one way that we can help develop mourning in our lives, this biblical godly sorrow for sin in our lives, is to meditate on the holiness of God. To meditate on the holiness of God. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." He says, "My name is holy." He is holy. That's his name. God is holy, and even the smallest sin is an offense to the holy character of God. How can I be comfortable with sin in my life? I shouldn't be, should I? I should be uncomfortable, and I should want to deal with that sin, to stand before him, to want to be pleasing to him in my life. Isaiah chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but you remember Isaiah with that vision that he had. And he had a vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and he saw him as high and lifted up. And when he saw him as high and lifted up, what did Isaiah say about himself? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And when we meditate on the holiness of God, we will be confronted with those things in our lives, maybe that we have grown comfortable with, that we shouldn't be comfortable with. Meditate on the holiness of God. Meditate on the sufferings of Christ for sin. That will help us to develop that mourning for sin. Meditate on the sufferings of Christ for sin, to realize what Jesus Christ did to pay for every one of those sins, even the small sins that we have allowed in our lives and gotten comfortable with. Jesus Christ had to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How could I be comfortable with sin in my life and not mourn over it when I think of what Jesus Christ did to pay for those sins? When we think of Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he bore all of those sins, what he did to pay for my sins. He said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame, from spitting. The Lord Jesus, the price that was paid for sin. Knowing that should be a motivation to me to develop this character quality that Jesus speaks about. Blessed are they that mourn. Third is to deal with sin scripturally. Deal with it scripturally. Some ways that we can deal with it scripturally, number one is to hate it, to hate sin. God hates sin, and he wants us to hate it as well. Number two is to confess it, and that means to not hide it anymore, to confess it to him. You know, the scripture says in Psalm 28, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Number three is to trust God for victory over that sin. You know, it's easy with something that we've dealt with for a long time to sort of get comfortable and to think to ourselves, you know, I've tried dealing with this in the past, and maybe to feel like we're just going to give up. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to deal with it appropriately and scripturally, and to trust God for that victory and to consider its consequences, to deal with it scripturally. Another thing that we can do in developing that is to spend time in prayer with the Lord. Spend time in prayer. You know, when we're in the presence of God, being in the presence of God who is holy causes us to see ourselves as God sees us. It causes, as we spend time in the Word of God and in prayer, He takes that light of Himself and exposes those things that need to be exposed. And that we'll see it as He sees it. And to make us become uncomfortable with things that maybe we have become comfortable with. To spend time with Him in prayer. Those things will come out. And to pray that we will deal with it scripturally. To pray that he will show us the awfulness of sin and to hate sin. Pray specifically for those things. I think about in Luke chapter 18, you remember the example of the two that went into the temple? And they went in there to do what? To pray. And it was a Pharisee and it was a publican and a tax collector. And he went in there, and you remember that tax collector when he went in to pray? What happened as he got into the presence of God? He said he had to stand afar off. He could not so much as to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As he came into the presence of God, that was the effect that it had on him. Mourning over sin. So we've looked at the definition, and we've looked at some those who've demonstrated it in their lives and how we can develop it. What about deliverance from mourning? We have to take the last few minutes and look at that, because I don't want to look at this subject and leave us all sort of down in the dumps, so to speak. Because the Lord Jesus didn't say, blessed are they that mourn. That's not what he said. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The blessing is not just in the mourning, but what the mourning leads to. That mourning leads to repentance. And the repentance of that sin And the forgiveness of sin is what brings the joy and the comfort that we can only find in Jesus Christ. The comfort of having that forgiveness of our sin. Psalm 32, if you would turn there. I wish we had a long time to look at this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Psalm 32. And there's so much here. In Psalm 32, in verse number 1, he says, what is the first word there? Blessed. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? Blessed are they that mourn. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The idea of the mourning is not just to get us down in the dumps and to leave us there. The idea of the mourning is to issue out in repentance, to deal with the sin scripturally, to be right with God and to receive forgiveness for those sins. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And so on. I wish we had more time to look at this, but we'll have to stop right there for sake of time. But there's all those different words for sin there, with sin and transgression and iniquity. And they have various meanings. I'd encourage you to dig in there and see what he says about these. What happens? They're covered and they're forgiven and they're not imputed to the individual. That is a blessing. Think about what God has done about our sin. In Jesus Christ, that we can stand before him forgiven and cleansed of sin. That's the idea behind this mourning, is to be right with him, to be in a state of close fellowship with the Lord. Sin cannot be a part of that. And therefore we mourn over it, to restore that fellowship with him. Spurgeon wrote this on verse number 2. He said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He says the word blessed is in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses, the double joys, the bundles of happiness, the mountains of delight. That's the joy. That's what comes as a result. That's the comfort that comes when we mourn over sin, that we're in a right relationship with him, that we're pleasing in his sight in that sense. And Psalm 32 dovetails so well with Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn. Godly mourning that brings that forgiveness of sin and brings the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven before him. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, there was an army chaplain who had a sign on his door that said this: if you have troubles, come in and tell me all about them. If you don't have troubles, come in and tell me how you do it. Well, you know, when we think about mourning for sin, it's kind of the same way. This is something we deal with while we're in this life, but we know we look forward to another day, don't we? When there'll be no mourning for sin. When we get to heaven, what a day that will be. What a blessed day that will be. That we'll never have to worry about grieving our Savior again with not one sin, not one wrong motive in my heart, not one inch of selfishness inside anymore. We look forward to that day when there'll be no more mourning for sin. But while we're here, he would tell us, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him, that forgiveness of sin that is so complete that we can stand before you in the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you're so patient, that you're so merciful to us. And as we look at ourselves and we see things in our lives that we need to deal with, Father, help us to respond in a scriptural way that we might be pleasing to you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.